You all are quite familiar, I'm sure, with the epic events that took place in the opening chapters of Genesis. In six consecutive 24-hour days, our great God created everything that existed. From the tiniest electron to the atom, which makes up the larger molecules, to every living plant and animal, and ultimately man. Not to mention the creation of all living or non-living things, like water and rocks and oceans and mountains, to planets, to solar systems, all the way to the immeasurable universe. I'm a little hot up here. Pretty loud. Literally, from nothing to everything. The phrase in the Latin is ex nihilo, or out of nothing. This is why the psalmist can say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And at the end of Psalm 150, the psalmist concludes by saying this, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 19, "Even if his disciples were to have their praise silenced, the stones would cry out." All living and even non-living parts of creation were designed for one overarching purpose, and that is to give praise and honor and glory to their Creator. In those 6 days, history was set in motion. But this was no random beginning, nor was it a purposeless beginning. The glory of God is on display from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the Revelation. But not only is it designed to bring glory to the Father, the Son is clearly who all the writers are pointing to. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these," he says, "that testify of me." And the two doubting men on the road to Emmaus, to them Jesus said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Make no mistake about it, the theme of the Old Testament is the coming Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus our Lord. In Genesis 22, Abraham, under the command of God, took his son, his only son, Isaac, to a mount in Moriah, where he was to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. You're familiar with this story. Within literally a couple of seconds of binding him to the altar and raising his knife to kill him, a voice from heaven restrained Abraham. The Lord provided a ram caught in a thicket as a substitute for Isaac. Well, the symbolism is clear, isn't it? The Old Testament is pointing to Christ. The ram was the picture of the one true sacrifice. Then, skipping ahead a couple thousand years, David is anointed king over Israel, and God makes a covenant with him. And he says this, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is pointing then to the establishment of Christ's eternal rule over his people. The throne of David would mark the inauguration of that. And then we move then into the New Testament, and we see John the Baptist, who came proclaiming, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And then for nearly 3 years, Jesus ministers, he heals, and he saves many, many individuals, all while openly declaring his messiahship, the Son of God, the long-awaited one, the Holy One from God, even the demons declared. And yet, in the end, very few would prove to be genuine followers of Christ. Why is that? Why such overwhelming evidence from Jesus in his sermons and in his miracles? Why did most reject him? And why do most still reject him today? Because the story of mankind didn't begin with Adam and Eve. It didn't begin with their creation. It was in Genesis chapter 3. Turn to that if you would. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to look at the first 7 verses this morning. This is also the point in Scripture when the need for a Savior would become evident. It was here that Adam and Eve fell for the seductive words of the serpent. You're familiar with this story. They had access to the entire garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil, this was a concept that God had taught them, not from their own experience, but by precept. Not so for God, though. He was quite familiar with evil in the form of pride and covetousness. Angels, God's created beings designed to worship God, were probably created at some point before Genesis 1, and then they fell at some point, maybe after day 7, certainly after day 6, when God declared everything was very good. Ezekiel 28 gives indication of that, but it's in Isaiah chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 12 that we see the fall of Satan and then angels turned demons. The point is that by Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, Satan, has pulled together his minions in an organized and strategic effort to usurp the authority and the goodness of God. And his target was God's pinnacle of creation, man and woman. What better way for Satan to attack his creator than to kill his most prized creation? Perhaps Satan's rebellion stemmed from the fact that God granted man dominion over the entire earth and not him. Maybe it was envy mixed with self-righteous pride that caused him to rebel. We don't really know for sure. All we know is that he rebelled and he had set himself on a history-long mission of dishonoring God and deceiving mankind about God's character. And it all began in Genesis chapter 3. So if you found your place in Genesis, I would encourage you to stand with me as I read the text together. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he had said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. It's interesting that here in Genesis chapter 3, we read the very first words of Satan recorded in the Bible. "Has God said?" Church, these words are being echoed just as loud today. Last week, I introduced the problem of lack of discernment in the church. And if you remember, I said that the main reason the church lacks discernment is because primarily their theology is a weak theology. But then I talked about one of the ways to correct that, and it was by committing ourselves to the authority of the Scripture. Of the Scriptures. In other words, did God say or did he not say? Either God has spoken or he hasn't. Or as Paul says in Romans 3, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Just so that you understand this clearly, I need to make two really important statements, though, about this text specifically. Number one is this. This is not an allegory. This is not a story. This is not a parable. It's not a fable. It's not some story borrowed by ancient religions either. Instead, it is a true, it is an accurate, it is a historical record of two historical people who were deceived by a true and living being known by many names, but here called the serpent. Why do I say that? Because the New Testament doesn't treat it as anything other than an accurate historical record of the first two people on earth. It doesn't speak of it in terms of allegory or legend. Paul describes Adam as a living being. He includes him in the genealogy of Moses. Luke includes him in the genealogy of Jesus. And in Jude, it's said that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. Adam was a real man. Eve was a real woman. Paul says Adam was created first and then Eve. These two were the first and the only created humans by God. But secondly, this is perhaps maybe the saddest of all events in history. MacArthur describes it like this. He says, all problems, personal and environmental, all that is wrong, evil, immoral, incomplete, all that is decaying, all that is inferior, all failure, all disappointment, all weakness, all sadness, all sorrow, all pain, all disillusionment, all trouble. This is the reason for all imperfections and death. Well, sadly, he's right. This is the reason. No other event in all of history had such a sweeping, universal, and negative effect on mankind like this event. Well, I want to break this story down really into five parts. And the first one is in verse 1, and let's call this the deception. The deception. Verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." I want to stop at that sentence and just make a comment or two about this. Notice how God compares the serpent to all other beasts in the field. So he's referring then to land animals specifically. Not fish, not birds. These were the ones that were created on day 6. In Genesis 1, verse 24, God says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And so it was so. So it was day 6 then that reptiles and beasts were created. And God saw that the serpent, he says, was more crafty. More crafty. That word crafty is an interesting word. It actually takes on the meaning of the context that it's used in. So it's a neutral word. It's a word that can have a positive meaning or it can have a negative meaning. For example, it can mean prudent, and that's in a positive sense. In Proverbs 14, for example, it says, "The wisdom of the sensible, or the prudent, is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit." Did you see the contrast? Prudence being positive, sensible, versus foolishness. But in Genesis chapter 3, it's not a compliment. It's a negative characteristic. We might use words like this, scheming, conniving. Those would be words that would be similar to crafty. The fact that Satan is described like that is pretty strong evidence that he was created before the fall and somewhere probably before Genesis 1:1. Because at the end of day 6, God says what? It was very good. It was very good. A conniving being is not very good. Animals are never described as crafty, only the serpent and only man. Satan himself is a created spirit being. He has no physical body, but he is able to enter into animals, including man, and control them. Here, he chose a serpent. Which really brings me to another point that needs to be made, and I had alluded to this earlier, that this is a real serpent. He is not a figure of speech. He is a reptile-like creature, possibly a dragon. That's the word used to describe that, that Satan entered into and spoke through. His purpose is simple and direct: to place the seed of doubt into their minds, to get them to doubt God and to mistrust his words. Notice his method. He doesn't spew out lies about God, at least not at this point. He lets Adam and Eve come to the conclusion that God is concealing vital information from them. Information that would actually help them if they had access to it. But it all starts with that one small seed, one small doubt. Has God said? And mark this down. Satan lies about two things. One, he lies about the character of God, and he lies about the word of God. And that's where the assault inevitably starts. This is always the strategy of our enemy. He is a liar. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he is the father of all lies. He is called the deceiver in Revelation. And his strategy is a simple one: make himself appear as a dispenser of truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Light. But there's a subtleness to his ways. I want you to notice how he frames this question. He says this: indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No, it wasn't. Satan is twisting God's words to say that God doesn't want you eating from any tree in the garden. Because if you go back into chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17, God said they can eat from any tree in the garden except the one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God says every tree except one. Satan says no trees. Satan despises the Lord, so much so that he refuses to acknowledge even his lordship. Because in chapter 2, the phrase, the Lord God, is used 11 different times. And the phrase is translated Yahweh Elohim. But since Satan will have no part in his lordship, he uses the generic term for God, the more generic term, Elohim. He doesn't acknowledge his lordship. He doesn't acknowledge him as Yahweh. He says, indeed, has God said, planting the seed of doubt in her mind. It's as if he's saying, hey, Eve, God is pro-bondage. Here's the right way. And listen, all sin follows the same pattern. And it's this: you have a right to question God. You have a right to doubt God. You have a right to distrust God. And that leads then to disobedience. So the bait is laid. The trap is set. And that brings us then to our second point. And let's call this the defense. The defense. That's in verses 2 and 3. Here it says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. All seems good, right? I mean, when Jesus was led into the wilderness and when he was tempted by the devil, he did what? He quoted scripture, didn't he? Well, Eve is doing the very same thing here. I mean, it's not written scripture, but it's something just as good. It's God's own spoken word to them. So what went wrong? What went wrong here? Well, I think it's safe to say that although she could quote God word for word, she didn't really believe God. Does that shock you? That Eve did not believe God? Her knowledge and her belief was up here, it was in her head, but it never made it down to her heart. And listen, are we any different? Are we any different than her in that sense, than either one of them? Have you ever quoted a verse or read a passage of scripture for the purpose of helping you to resist a sin, only to find yourself engaged in that very same sin? What went wrong, you ask yourself? Could it be that your true conviction about that particular doctrine was not as strong as you first thought? It's easy to affirm Scripture and to amen the truth when there's no heat, when there's no pressure. Unfortunately, it often takes the pressure of a trial to increase our faith and our conviction about the truth. No one likes trials. None of us like that. But they can have a purifying effect. You remember these familiar words that Peter spoke in his first letter. He says, in this, regarding salvation, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is in the trial where our faith is revealed, or in some cases, our lack of faith. And I think this is the case with Eve. Her defense was a good one. It was a great one, but it lacked the roots that only a trial could produce. Because although she took a stand on the Word of God, her trust was easily persuaded. And you might be asking yourself, where was Adam in all of this? Where was her husband? Because in essence, he has left her unprotected. He has left her vulnerable. In Peter's epistle, he describes the woman as the weaker vessel. The man is given charge to protect her. When women lose their husband, the church is to come alongside the woman and support her and protect her. No doubt the serpent was looking for a time when Eve was unprotected. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaking of end times, he says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says, avoid such men as these. And then he says this in verse 6. From among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. You know, in the animal world, the predator preys on the weak. In the spiritual world, Satan does the same. He waited for an opportune time and to seize the moment. And what a moment this was. You know, we oftentimes foolishly assume that if we will just simply quote Scripture, that Satan will leave, that Satan will submit, that Satan will obey us. He will not. He will not. And although the writer of Hebrews says that regarding Scripture, that Scripture is alive and active, Scripture is not a formula. It is not a magical incantation that we just use in order to get Satan to obey us. Yeah, there's power in the Word of God, no question about that, but it has to be accompanied by a strong and abiding faith. Eve didn't have it, at least at this moment. Number three. First one is deception. Second one is the defense. Third one is the double down. Verses 4 and 5. Now the serpent comes back, and he says to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. By the way, have you ever asked yourself, why wasn't Eve surprised when this serpent was talking? I mean, in the first place, we don't really know that she wasn't. It doesn't really say. The text doesn't give us any indication one way or the other. But I would remind you of this, that this is the garden. This is there is a level of perfection in this place that existed that is not comprehensible by you and I. Even so, there may have been some degree of surprise when he spoke. We just don't know. However, I don't think this. I don't think Eve took the original question as an attack on God. It clearly was an attack, but I don't think she received it that way. I think she saw the question as probably just an honest inquiry, but in these verses, the serpent has ulterior motives. They aren't honest questions. They're bait, aren't they? They're intended to plant doubt and distrust in the mind of Eve. This is why he challenges her answer. He says to her, "No, Eve, you're not going to die. Surely you will not die. You're wrong. That's not what God meant when he said that." He has skillfully laid the seed in her mind that God, what God has said, is subject to our judgment. Hey, Eve, let's talk about God for a little while. Let's talk about how you feel about that. We say, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. Well, have you ever questioned the word of God for your own benefit? Have you ever twisted the text to suit your evil intent? Have you ever said, that's not really what God means, in order to soothe your conscience? Then you're guilty of the same sin as the devil. Again, MacArthur says this, "All temptation starts with the idea that we have a right to evaluate what God has said or required. It is subject to human judgment." This is the beginning of it. This is where Eve began. This is where the serpent began. By the way, some would like to play the victim card for Eve, saying that, well, the situation just was overwhelming. It was just too much for her. She was naive. She was innocent. I don't buy that. Eve and her husband Adam had one dominating advantage over the devil. They knew God in a loving way, in a caring way, in a providing way. Look, Eve could have just as easily said to the serpent, "No, serpent, you are wrong about God. I know him as a loving and compassionate God. He has given us everything that we need." She could have said that. When Satan tempts you to believe a lie about God, remind yourself of who God really is, that he provides only good for his children, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones likes to say, preach to yourself. Remind yourself of the promises from God in the scriptures and his overflowing care for his children. But for Eve, she had taken the bait. She has bought into the mindset of doubting God, mistrusting God. Again, quoting MacArthur, he says this, "Her heart has set its course. She is not defending God. She is not defending God's goodness. She is not affirming God's glorious majesty. She's not telling that reptile to get out of there. She is not saying God's desires for me are all good and only good, and they are the highest and the best. She is not taking offense at the wicked insults to God's character, and that's where the fall came. The first time she ever had a thought that God was not perfect goodness, she fell." She fell. He's right. The fall was not eating the fruit. The fall was the seeds of mistrust and doubt planted in her mind. Sin always begins as a thought, doesn't it? It always begins as an intent. This was her sin then, doubting God's goodness. Our enemy is subtle, isn't he? So subtle. It begins with, let's have a discussion about God, to planting the idea that now God can't be trusted. This is his tactic. Because verse 4 is a flat out lie, isn't it? "You shall not die." Yeah, you will die because God said you will die. But that's not where he begins. He begins more subtle than that before he moves into this. His approach is very slow. It is very methodical. And then verse 5, Satan continues his onslaught on God. He is presuming to know God's intent. He is presuming to know what's on God's mind. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like him, knowing good from evil." God isn't protecting you, is what he's saying. He's restricting you. Because he knows that if you eat from it, guess what? You're going to be like him. And God is a jealous God, and he doesn't want you like him. He wants to keep you in your place. That's really what God is up to. This is the lie that Eve is receiving from the devil. And did you see what else the serpent did? He told Eve, there's no punishment for disobeying. You will not die. You will not die. In fact, he says, you'll be rewarded. You'll know good from evil. He has taken away the fear of disobedience. In the end, Eve sinned by desiring more knowledge than God had willed for her. Here's how John Calvin puts it. And we all daily suffer under the same disease because we desire to know more than is right, more than God allows, whereas the principal point of wisdom is well-regulated sobriety in obedience to God. So mark this down. Sin, all sin, is having been convinced by Satan of two things. Number one, by disobeying God, it's actually for your good. And number two, that there is no punishment. By disobeying God for your good, because you're demonstrating God-like wisdom. You're going to be enlightened, he says, because of it. And that there is no punishment. Instead of punishment, there's reward. You're going to know true good and evil. That's the deadly lie. Eve fell for it. Hook, line, and sinker. And so do we. Every time we sin, we've been convinced of those two things. You say, well, isn't the devil then to blame for that? Well, certainly he gets the credit for the plan and the method of temptation, but he isn't our scapegoat any more than he is for Eve. Beloved, you and I have something the world does not possess, and it is the Holy Spirit living in you. That's a game changer. Because now you have the ability to resist sin. All sin. Any sin. Listen, when you give in to sin, it's not because you couldn't resist. It's because what? You wouldn't. James chapter 1 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. His own. You bear the blame. All of it. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. That's pretty plain, isn't it? As persuasive as the serpent was, Eve had the power to resist. And the same is true for us. We have that power. Fourthly, the demise. So the deception, the defense, the double down. Fourthly, the demise in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good. Stop there. Prior to this encounter with this serpent, Eve could look upon that tree without any illicit desires. And she would have in the times leading up to this. But now, after a well-crafted deception by Satan, she has corrupted her senses. She has infused her mind and body with sin, lost all ability to discern real, authentic, and biblically good and evil. This is the price you pay for desiring more than what God intends for you to know. How many times must she have passed by that tree before? I mean, think of the times that she would have passed by that tree, never giving that tree a moment's thought of disobeying God. But this one time, when she saw that the tree was good, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And then it says, and she gave also to her husband. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So is Adam guiltless in this? Is Eve the one who receives all the blame? Did Adam fall for a deception from his wife? Again, quoting MacArthur, he explains it this way. By leaving Adam's protection and usurping his headship, she was vulnerable and fell, thus confirming how important it was for her to stay under the protection and leadership of her husband. As Adam then violated his leadership role, followed Eve in her sin, and plunged the human race into sinfulness, all connected with violating God's planned roles for the sexes. Ultimately, the responsibility for the fall still rests with Adam, since he chose to disobey God apart from being deceived. That's consistent with the Bible then. Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, one man's sin entered the world, Adam then bears the ultimate blame. He bears the ultimate blame because he has defected from his God-given role as head of the family and protector. And then lastly, disgrace, verse 7. Verse 7, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Why loin coverings? Why not shoes? Why not face coverings? Because all of a sudden, into their pure world of relationship, into their sexual innocence, came these perverse, evil thoughts. And they fell strongly, and they felt exposed, and they felt shameful about feelings that they had never had before. Their purity was marred. What was designed by God to be a source of joy and happiness and life in the confines of marriage has now become shameful and embarrassing to them. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they covered themselves in some feeble effort to cover their guilt. Does it strike you as strange that the world actually promotes nudity? Maybe even hiding behind the excuse that this is what God originally intended for us. This is sort of our way, they would say, to get back to nature. Nudist communities believe that. Why do they seem so uninhibited? And it's really not just them. I mean, this is our entire society that is obsessed with nudity, whether it's partial nudity or complete nudity. You see it in rock concerts. You see it on stage. You see it in movies. It's everywhere. I even see it in the gym where I work out at. Partial nudity, people just displaying their bodies. Is it really an attempt, though, to get back to what God originally intended? I don't think so. I think it's actually quite the opposite. It indicates that the person has conquered their normal, reasonable guilt and shame. They've sort of overridden their conscience in that area. Adam and Eve, they covered themselves, and that was reasonable for them to do. It was a signal for their fall. It indicated that they had fallen. And people who are civilized understand this. People who are naked have then triumphed over this reasonable shame. They've seared their consciences, in essence. The truth is, those people who are advocates of nudity are flaunting their wicked desires, not returning to a more natural state. Listen, wearing clothes is good. It's good. It serves as a reminder of the guilt and the shame that is ours because of Adam's sin, because of Eve's sin. Well, a very sad end, or I guess I should say a beginning. This conversation, this event, did not only mark the death of Adam and Eve. They eventually did die. It also marks our death, both physical and spiritual. Because the reality of life is this, that you are appointed once to die and then the judgment. We were born to die. You will die. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Well, some will argue, well, that's not fair. Because of Adam's sin, I have to suffer. Why should I bear his guilt? Seems like a fair question on the surface. But my question is this, why should Christ, the sinless one, bear your guilt and your shame? That's not fair to him. You've heard this said, I know, many, many times. I think R.C. Sproul is actually the one credited for saying it. But you don't want God to be fair, do you? That's the last thing you want from him. For God to be fair would be your eternal punishment. No, you don't want God's fairness. You want God's mercy. You want God's grace. And those are found only in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Again, in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. That's the promise. That's the hope of the gospel. Church, the lie of the world today is identical to that in the garden. The lie of the devil is, you won't die if you do this. You'll live. And not only that, you'll be enlightened. The lie of the devil is, God is restricting you. You can be like God. And guess what? There's really no judgment. In fact, there's reward if you will disobey. John warns us this way. He says in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then verse 16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So Eve saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. That's a lust of the eyes, the material side of it. She saw that the tree was able to make one wise. That's the pride of life. There really is nothing new under the sun, is there? Satan still tempts us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's his motive. Later in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounces a curse on the serpent and on Eve and on Adam. And we read this. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then he turns to the woman, and he says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then lastly, he turns to Adam, and he says to him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. But listen to this, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This wasn't a fig leaf, was it? This was different. This was the skin of an animal. Where do you suppose that came from? That's right. God killed an animal. God killed an animal to provide the skins to cover their nakedness. The first of millions and millions of animal sacrifices that would all point ultimately to the one sacrifice, Jesus. The first picture of undeserved grace and mercy. Their sin should have been their spiritual and physical death, but mercy was shown. Their sin separated them from God. They were naked. They were ashamed. But in an act of free grace, God covered their sin with an animal skin, a sacrifice, a picture of the one who would shed his own blood, give his own life in order to cover our sin and our shame. Praise God, right, for undeserved mercy, for unearned grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are not all that different than Eve. We are tempted much in the same way that Eve is tempted and was tempted. And so, Father, would you teach us not to desire more than what we need to know, what you have determined that we should know, not to question your character or your word, but to submit to the authority of the Scriptures. Not listening to the devil when he says, "Did God say?" And then remind us that there is always, always punishment for disobedience. Thank you for free, unearned grace and undeserved mercy. We deserve to physically die every time we commit sin. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you mostly for sending Christ, the supreme sacrifice, the one who covers all our sins, all our shame, the one who sets us right before you. To him be honor and glory and praise. Amen. Hallelujah.